Thank you, Dave, and the team. You know, Dave's got a long day today. He is heading from here this afternoon down to the park, to Bower Ponds, to take part with Crossroads Kids with Praise in the Park. Now, if you don't know about that, it's from 3 o'clock till 8 o'clock this afternoon, and Dave and Crossroads Kids will be there. Group called Embraced, Inner City Worship Group, and then the Hunter Brothers are going to be down there this afternoon. So it'll be a good, good time. Tim, you like the Hunter Brothers, right? All right, good. They'll be good. They'll be there, and the weather will cooperate. A great time to meet with other Christians from around town if you're not doing anything. It's 3 o'clock to 8 o'clock in the park. For Dave, it'll be 3 till about 6 o'clock because I need him back here at 6:30. But it'll be a good afternoon. We have a team that we commissioned to go out to Rwanda, one of our global compassion sites. And they've been there, and they're back. And I hope you've read the blog. You can go on our Crossroads website and look at the missions blog, and you can read about their trip, and I'm sure we'll hear more from their trip as time goes on here. Rwanda is a site that we picked up when we had to move out of Sudan, northern Sudan. We were working in northern Sudan with two displaced people groups, kind of in the middle, I suppose, of the country, south of Khartoum, just outside a city named Kosti. And when you drive from Khartoum down to Kosti, I think, Dan, is it a four-hour drive, something down, four-hour drive from Khartoum to Kosti? It's just a dry and barren land. It's desert. And when you get down to where these displaced peoples, about 40,000 of them that we were working with, live, you recognize they just don't have water. They were taking water that wasn't good water from the White Nile and getting sick. And you acted with Better World out of Lacombe, and we were able to put water in there that was drinkable, pipe it in from Kosti, build a tower, and then have distribution points. And there was nothing like watching people get good drinking water for the very first time. And it's my understanding that though we can't go in there, they still have good water. And I'll never forget that experience. And I remember another experience we had there where Dan and I were visiting a school. And some of the classes down there were inside and some outside. And we went to talk to some of the administrators. And there was a little tin hut that we had to go into. And it must have been 900 degrees in there. It was at least over 40 outside. And it was so hot that if we hadn't left, moved out, we would have passed out. And all I could think about was getting a bottle of water into me, just that deep, deep thirst. Maybe you've experienced that. You know, the Bible talks about not just physical water, physical thirst, but spiritual thirst. And you acted to give physical water to those two groups outside of Kosti. God acted to give us spiritual water, living water. And I want to read you something about that today in John chapter 7. These are words of Jesus. And let me just read them to you. They kind of follow up what we were thinking about last week when we looked at the river of life in Ezekiel 47. These are the words in John chapter 7. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within that person. To the Jewish ear, living water would be water that came from heaven, came from God. It would be rain or spring water. Other kinds of water that sat in pools and wells and things like that wasn't referred to as living water. The significance, among other things, of Jesus' statement is, I am the water, the rain from heaven. I'm the real deal. I'm living water. What I'd like to do with this verse, just for a few minutes, is just to give you the background. I don't know how many times you've read these words in their context. They're fascinating to put them in their context or background. And then maybe try and just point out for a few minutes to you their relevance to us here today in 2015. Because what I understand about Jesus is this, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what he once said, he still says. So there must be some relevance here in these words for us. Let me give you the background. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, the Jewish people had seven feasts, celebrations, holidays. Pastor Denise has blogged about some of those on our website. You could still go back and find them. The feast that is going on here, the celebration, is called Tabernacles in our Bible, or it could be called, in some other Bibles, Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or Tents, or Shelters would be another way of putting it. This feast lasted for 7 days, maybe eight, but seven for sure. And it was a time of great joy, as most of the feasts were, a time of great celebration. They would celebrate the fact that they had been brought out of Egypt by God, and particularly their journey through the desert where God had carried them and cared for them all those years. And the idea was that you would, it was like a big camp out, really. You'd move out of your home and you'd move into a temporary shelter, tent, booth, and you'd live in it for 7 days. And you would remember back to the way it used to be when we were wandering through the wilderness to this place that God was going to give us. And we lived in these tents, and we remembered how God provided all those years water from a rock, bread from heaven, quail, all those kind of things. Our shoes didn't wear out. We'd celebrate God's abundant goodness. This feast took place in the fall, probably our beginning of October, is when the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. But there was actually more to it than that. That time of year, they had generally gone through a period of time without much rain. And so in the Feast of Tabernacles, it would also be a time to ask God for rain. Physical rain for sure. But also there was in their hearts, there would be in their hearts, the thought that God had said way back when through his prophets, maybe Isaiah, people like him, that the day would come when with joy they would draw water from the wells of salvation. And they would remember those promises in the prophets. And they would use the Feast of Tabernacles. Excuse me, I struggle with a little bit of, what do you call it, allergies or something this time of year. And I'll try and talk my way out of it, through it. It's a better way to say it. But these celebrations, Tabernacles, was a look back, was also an ask. Ask God for rain. And so what happened every day during the Feast of Tabernacles was a bit of a water ceremony. And what happened was at a certain time during the day, I think at 9 o'clock and probably at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the priest, he would take a pitcher. It would be gold, not green. But he would take a pitcher, and he would walk up the stairs of the altar. And he would get up there in front of all the people. Now Josephus, who was a Jewish historian about the time of Jesus, not a Christian, but a historian, he said there'd be about 3 million people in Jerusalem. But if you read a lot of Josephus, you come to the conclusion that he exaggerated quite a bit. So it's probably better to say maybe 1 million people in Jerusalem. That the priest would climb up the stairs, and all eyes would focus to where he was. He'd lift up the pitcher, and he'd turn it over, and it would be empty. And so he would then descend the stairs of the altar with the pitcher, and he'd go to the pool of Siloam, and he would fill it with water. Then he'd walk in a great procession back to the altar. And the people, by the way, had palm branches. They would be waving them in the air, and at the same time, chanting from Psalm 118, Hosanna, or Lord, save us. From what? Well, among other things, from drought. We need water. And by the way, when you get 1 million palm branches or so waving, it would probably sound like water on a roof, which would be rather what they were asking for. And then the priest would take this pitcher with water, and he'd climb up the stairs of the altar, and he'd hold it up high. And the crowd would grow deathly silent. Then he'd pour the water out on the altar, and the people would celebrate and say, that's what we want, living water. We need water. That would happen every day. And then it says in our text, on the last and greatest day of the feast, greatest probably because that's when everybody was there. If you're going to miss any day, you wouldn't miss the last day. Plus, things were ramped up on the last day. There was an intensity to it. So same ceremony, priest would go out in front of the people, and he would take the pitcher and lift it up and be empty. He'd go down to the pool of Siloam. It's a great procession. He'd fill it with water. And he'd bring it back. Only this time when he got the altar on the last and greatest day, he would circle the altar 7 times before he'd climb the stairs. He'd climb the stairs and there would be utter silence as he lifted the pitcher of water. And then out of nowhere, in a loud voice, Jesus, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, because out of that person will flow rivers of living water." And the crowd would have been stunned by what they just heard. It was Jesus saying, "What you're praying for, what you're asking for is here. I'm here. And if you're thirsty, come and drink. You can have living water." You imagine the impact on the people that day? Where did Jesus get his understanding of that? Where would he get his understanding of living water? And he says, as the scripture says, you can come to me and drink. Well, probably places like Ezekiel 47, the river of life. Probably Isaiah, maybe 32, where it says a king will reign in righteousness. And when that king reigns in righteousness, each person will be like a spring of living water. And like a rock in a hot desert land, like a place that provides shade. He would have built his thinking from all these Old Testament scriptures that he'd taken in and assimilated. And he stands up there and shouts in a loud voice. And a rabbi would usually sit to teach. So he stands. It just ramps up the intensity of his words. And as many as can hear these words. "Whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink." I have no idea what happened after that. It would have been amazing, actually, wouldn't it, to be sitting with those people on that particular occasion. That's the background to this whole deal. Jesus saying, "I am what you're praying for. I am what you're looking for. I have it, and I'm here, and you can have it." So what's the relevance of all this for us today? Well, first of all, if you're thirsty, the words still apply. You can come to Jesus and drink. The thirst is real. There's a deep spiritual thirst that seems to be built into the DNA of each one of us. It's there. And we try and quench that thirst with a lot of things. And sometimes it works for a bit and sometimes not so much. And sometimes more so than others. But everybody would have to admit that somehow God seemed to create us with a thirst. The thirst is real. And Jesus is saying to anybody and everybody, "I am the great thirst quencher. You can come to me and you can drink." This is the simplest gospel message there is. Jesus couldn't have given you an easier condition than just, "If you're thirsty, come." He doesn't say, "If you fully surrender, you can come and drink." He doesn't say, "If you give yourself completely to me." He just says, "If you're thirsty." If you're needy, you can come. If you're thirsty, come and take all you want. I have the water of life. All you need is your thirst. Bring your thirst. That's enough, Jesus says. And I can quench the thirst. Aren't you glad he put it like that? Just being aware of your need. It means you can come. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to fix yourself up. You don't have to get it all straight. You just have to come and drink and be thirsty. He can quench the thirst. You can take that out in the streets of Red Deer. You might have to explain it a little different, but you know what? You can say to people out there, there's somebody around that can quench the deepest thirst at the bottom of our hearts. His name is Jesus. He does it. Well, what else? I think what else you'd have to say before I get into the second thing here, I should say this. So how do you access the water? How do you come? If he says, come and drink, if he's standing there, I can go to him, but he's not. I don't see him. The next verse in John 7 will tell you the how bit, how to come. It uses the word that John loves to use, which is the word believe. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said. The word believes means trust. It means trust. Whoever trusts me can have water. So you come to him by taking your mind and your heart to him, and in your thoughts and in your heart saying, Lord, I'm thirsty. I need to be quenched. My thirst needs to be quenched. And then just trust him. Just trust him. Just put your full weight on that promise and let him do it. Just let him do it. Ask, trust, put your full weight on the promise. And sometimes we're so tentative with the promises of God. I'm sure I've shared this here before, but at my age, you can't remember, so it's good. But I remember my professor, my old professor, Bruce Waltke, he's from the States, and he used to say, you know, down in Pennsylvania in the spring, the Susquehanna River, it would thaw like every other river does in the spring. And some of them go to the summer here. But anyways, he said we'd try and get across the river to the other side when it was spring, but we weren't sure the ice would hold us. So he said, you know, we'd get down on our knees at the edge of that great river, and you'd test the ice with a hand. And then you'd put another hand out, and if it looked like it was going to hold, you'd put your knees out. And said, he said, I found myself kneeling at the edge of this great river, and it seemed to be okay. So I'd inch out a hand at a time, a knee at a time, so on and so forth, until I got out to the middle. He said, I'm in the middle of this frozen river on my hands and knees. And I hear a horrible clatter and racket behind me, and I turn around and look. And to my horror, there's a team of horses with a cart flying down the hill, and they hit the ice on the river, and they go right by me and up the other side. And he said, I never felt so stupid in all of my life being down there in all fours. Don't we do the same thing? You know, don't we kind of sometimes put a hand on God's promise and say, well, I hope it's true. I hope it holds me. Maybe another hand, maybe a knee. God says, you can throw yourself on this. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, you can have it. So ask me and trust me, and I'll give you a taste of something you've never had before. It'll make you thirsty for even more. He's a great thirst quencher. I guess another area of relevance from that passage to me would be this idea where Jesus says, I'll fill you up to overflowing, and this living water will flow out of you to other people. In other words, I am meant to be like cold, crystal clear water to the people around me. Isn't that amazing that Jesus would actually let us work with them, as it were? When you go to work, when you go home, you're supposed to have living water that actually flows right out of you and impacts the people around you. You don't have to do anything except be. Just be with Jesus day after day, and then be with people. And you'll find people saying, ooh, what's different about you? Where do you get whatever you've got? I want it. I've never had that. What is that about you? It's like the water, it just spills out. That's what water, rivers do. If they're not blocked up, they flow and they spill out. To the people I work with, to my wife, to my children, to my grandchildren, I'm supposed to be like cold, clear, crystal clear living water. That's an awesome thing that you can walk through dry and barren Red Deer in the sense of, well, I guess literally we need water, don't we? But certainly in people's hearts, they're dry. We've got water. Let's just be with Jesus. So here's another area where I pick up on this. The next verse, I keep closing my Bible. That bugs me. It's so hard to find. It's a new Bible, and you know how pages stick together? So talk among yourselves for a moment, and I'll find John again. I think it's verse 39. It says, he talks about streams of living water that overflow to other people. And then he says, John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit hadn't been given. So when Jesus says, I'll give you water, living water, John says, he means the Spirit. In other words, this is what's relevant about it. don't think I need it again. We now become the place of the presence of God, the place of the presence. We do. Where was the place of the presence, the Spirit of God, before? The temple. That's where the Spirit of God, in the Holy of Holies. And what Jesus is saying here is that God is going to have a new address. That the Spirit of God, who has lived in the temple, is now going to come out of the temple. And he's going to take up residence in you. And I wonder, as I said last week, when that curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died, and we make a big deal about access. to the Father, which is right. That's good. When that veil, curtain, whatever, was torn from top to bottom, I know it means we get access to God. But what if it also meant God was now coming out from behind a curtain? And he was going to come out and change addresses. And his address would be you, no longer the temple. So that we become the temple ourselves in this church, and every church of Jesus is the temple. So, imagine you're a Jewish family. You have three little kids. You live in Jerusalem. I don't know if I'm stretching this, but I think this is the way it would work. And you know, the kids go to school one day, and the rumors are out there that that war was on the horizon, and armies were gathering, and you had to put your little kids to sleep at night, your little boy and your little girl, and they were afraid because they'd heard all the rumors. You know what you could do? You could take them each, one in each hand. You could walk out of your house. You go down the street to where the temple was, and you could point at the temple and say, "We don't need to be afraid because God lives there. We don't need to be afraid because God lives there. The center of our city, of our people, God lives there." I could imagine you could put them back to bed and they'd be okay. Why? Because God lives there. You know what? God lives here. God lives in you. You're the house. When God is in the house, you don't need to be afraid. God is in the house. You don't need to be afraid. People should be able to point at you and say, "You're God's house?" That's what it looks like when God is in the house. The economy's falling apart. I lose my job. But God's in the house. I don't need to be afraid. Because God provides for his people. My health falls apart and it doesn't look good. I don't need to fear, because when God's in the house, he'll take me to be with himself, and I'll live in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah, I got friends in Greece. I've been tracking with them all week, and if you're on the news, you know that. We actually had to send them some euros this week because they couldn't even get money out of the bank. They couldn't pay their rents. They couldn't do anything. The banks are still closed over there, and some of the stores are getting slim on food, and some of the gas stations don't have much gas. And Jonathan said, "I'm not sure I can pay my rent." But you know what he says? It's such a cool time in Greece because people's hearts are failing them for fear. But we have perfect peace because God's here. God's in the house. Imagine being able to say to people, "Hey, it's okay. Let me show you what it's like when God's in the house. You don't have to be afraid." I got a text last night. It would have been early morning Sunday from Jonathan. And he said, I just want you to know, people all over Greece can't pay their rent, but God allowed me to pay my rent. I just want you to know that we have enough food. My mom, she's okay. My brother's okay. My son's okay. We're okay. And we're right where God wants us to be. Isn't that amazing? God's in the house. When God's in the house, the biggest word that you need to hear is don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't fear. He's here. That's why he says in his word, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. You know what dismay is? It's when the bottom falls out of your heart or your world and you just sink. Don't be dismayed, because I'm your God. I'll strengthen you and help you. And I'll hold you up when everything else is pulling you down. I'll hold you up with my righteous right hand. Even if everybody around you raged against you, I'm for you and with you. Don't be afraid. God's in the house. That's the relevance, what Jesus is saying. This living water, it quenches thirst. It overflows to other people. And he takes his personal presence, and you become the house of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, we translate the word temple. It should be translated house of God. That's what it means. You're the house of God now. I'm the house of God. The church, people, is the house of God, where God lives. He changed his address. Staggering thought, isn't it? That we get to do life day after day after day with Almighty God. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Take bread and take a cup. And it made me think. You know what one of the most incredible things in the Bible is? This man stands up named Jesus. And he says, I have water, living water. If you're thirsty, come. Just a short time after that, that same man in a loud voice is crying out from a cross, I'm thirsty. How can that be? That the one who offers to be the thirst quencher, a short time later, I'm thirsty. Why would he say I'm thirsty? Because he was thirsty physically, but he tasted spiritual thirst. You know what he said just before that? My God, why have you forsaken me? God utterly abandoned Jesus, and he became sin for us. And he tasted the depths of spiritual thirst like we will never, ever taste. And he said, I'm thirsty. Shortly after that, he said, it's finished. And he gave up his spirit and he died. And at that moment, God said to everybody that'll believe in Jesus, your debt has been paid. Your debt has been paid. Your debt paid, paid in full, because Jesus thirsted, died in your place. In his body, he bore our sins. And through his blood that was shed, God accepted that blood as sufficient payment for the sins of all people for all time. And now calls you and me to trust him. Trust him. If you trust him, he will never, ever, ever let you down. I'm going to invite you to this table where we do it once a month, that there's wafers represent bread and a cup with juice in it represents the blood of Jesus. And it actually originated with Jesus. It was his idea. He wanted us to remember him. Funny how after doing all that we could forget him, but he knew who we were. So when you take bread and take your cup, you remember that he paid the price for you. And you can come to him today. You can come and maybe you just want to come and take the bread and cup and say thank you. Maybe you want to come and say, I'm thirsty. Well, eat and drink. Drink away. Eat away, Jesus says. Maybe you've got sin in your heart and you feel so unworthy and you wonder what to do. I want to invite you to come. Just come. When you take the bread and cup, tell him what you've done and ask him to forgive you. He will. That's why he died. The only people that ought not to come are people who in their hearts say, I am not going to say Jesus is Lord. If you're not prepared to say Jesus is Lord, but just wait while we all get up and take it. Nobody will think less of you. And we're happy that you came. But you're welcome to come to this table, the table of the Lord. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank the Lord for the bread and for the cup because we're so forgetful, and I'm grateful. Not only that for this ceremony, but for what he actually did. And then there'll be people up here serving. You can just come up when you're ready. Take a bread and a cup and make your way back to your seat. And during that time, we're going to all eat it and drink it together and we all have it. But during that time, you just want to talk to the Lord and tell him what's on your heart. You might want to say thank you. You might just want to worship him in silence. Or you might want to just be quiet and let him speak into your heart. He's well able to do that. But this is his table. You're coming to Jesus, not to me or the church or you take the bread and the cup, you're coming to Jesus. So let me pray and then we'll worship him this way. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the promises of Jesus that they still stand today. Lord, I thank you for this bread and this cup because they remind us that you and your body paid our debt fully, completely, once for all. And that the blood that poured out from you, which this cup represents, was the blood of the new covenant where you said you would never count it against us again. Father, we just want to say thank you and we're grateful and we want to be in your presence during this time. So would you speak to us? Would you draw our hearts out in worship? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.